If you're just joining us tonight, we are taking a journey through this book in the Old Testament, and you'll find it after the book of Ezra. You've got 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, and the documents for us, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and all the wonderful lessons that we can learn as we seek to apply the principles that we find here to our own life and walk. But tonight we're going to be looking at the subject, selfishness hinders our service. Selfishness hinders our service. In chapter 4, we had three lessons looking at the whole matter of spiritual warfare, where the bulk of the opposition was coming from without upon the people of God. Now there were some internal sympathisers that fell prey to the enemy's plots, but on the whole, the pressure was coming from the enemy without. But in chapter 5, we find that there is some disruption from within, some hindrances from within. It's important that we as believers recognise the threefold enemy that we face as Christians: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world and the devil, those are the enemies without. And we have to deal with those. We have to equip ourselves to fight those enemies. But perhaps the more dangerous enemy that we often overlook is the enemy within, the flesh nature. And here we see in chapter 5, self begins to get in the way of the progress of God's work. There were certain individuals who were capitalising upon the vulnerable position of God's people for their own personal gain. And because of that, the work of God had to be paused, the problem had to be dealt with, and then the work could go on. And so we're learning tonight about selfishness. Selfishness hinders our labours for the Lord. Selfishness obstructs the forward movement of the people of God as we seek to build up the work of God. But I'd like to read the chapter for you first tonight. And I have outlined the whole chapter, but it's unlikely that we will get through all of it tonight. But I'll read through the verses for you. It's never a waste of time to just read through the scriptures. And then we will get as far as we can, and then, Lord willing, finish off the chapter in our next lesson. All right, let's read from verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. Dearth is a famine. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Usury is interest, charging interest. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labour that performeth not his promise. Sorry, this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even under the 2nd and 30th year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable under the people, and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. He's praying again, isn't he? All right, let's just pray and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we ask that you would make these moments together to count for eternity. Lord, we ask tonight that you would remove from our hearts and our minds thoughts that would distract us and cause us to be unfruitful in the hearing of your word. Lord, we ask today that your word might find an ready entrance into each heart here this evening, that you administer to preacher and hearer alike, that we might all be encouraged and stirred up, and knowing that we have learned something from the eternal word of God. How we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark of this world without the light of your word. And it is our privilege tonight, Heavenly Father, to open the scriptures and to study these things. Help us to be like Nehemiah, selfless in our approach to the people of God, in contrast to those we see in this passage who are so selfishly minded, and Lord, used the plight of the people of God as an occasion to better themselves. So Lord, help us to be others focused. Lord, help us to be a giving people, giving to the Lord, giving to one another, and help us tonight not to be a selfish people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the work of God is obstructed by some internal problems, as I mentioned before. Now, it's important to note that the work of the wall and its associated battles did not actually create the problems of chapter 5. Okay, sometimes we can misunderstand. As the work of God is progressing, as the pressure comes on and the battles begin to rage, we can misstate, we can become, we can perhaps falsely accuse the work of God as being the cause of the problems internally. However, what we find is that the work and the labours of the people of God merely brought to the surface the problems that were already lying there beneath the surface. And so it is with us as the people of God. As the battle rages, as we really get sincere about serving the Lord, the weak points, the cracks, the fault lines in our personal lives and amongst the church life often comes to the surface. John Butler says, when extra effort is put forth in the Lord's work, sin problems such as this greed will be revealed. For stress always reveals where weakness is. He says many church people appear to be fine church members until extra commitment is required. Then we discover where sin problems exist that were hitherto not evident among the members. Of course, he says, some prefer not to see the sin problem, but rather prefer to blame the extra work for the Lord as the problem. The devil loves to get us to blame God for the devil's evil doing. So be careful that you do not become critical of the work at church and think that it is the problem when the real problem is the sin in the heart of the people who are causing problems in the church. And a very powerful statement there and very true. It's as the work of God increases, as we are under pressure, that is when the weaknesses appear in our own lives. We can recognise that, can't we? When we are under pressure, maybe at work or family, often that's when the flesh nature rears its ugly head and we begin to see the weak points in our lives, and these things need to be dealt with in a scriptural manner. And so selfishness and greed was at the heart of the problem confronting Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 5. We had certain men who were exploiting the people of God and using the situation to better themselves. So selfishness and greed was at the heart of the problem. Now tonight, when we talk about selfishness, selfishness basically means that I put myself at the centre of everything. Okay, it's a good definition. Selfishness is when I place myself at the centre of everything. Everything revolves around I, me. And that's a very miserable way to live. But unfortunately, it is the way we tend to be geared naturally, apart from the grace of God working in our lives. So let's look at our text before us under a number of points. I'll give you the three main points up front, because we may not get to cover all of them, and we'll expand upon each of these with some sub-points. But firstly, we're going to look at the exploitation of the people in verse 1 through 5 for our note-takers. Number 2, the exposure of the perpetrators, verse 6 through 13. And then the example of Nehemiah, verse 15 to 19. And so we'll likely leave the example of Nehemiah to our next message. But there's the outline of the passage, the exploitation of the people, verse 1 through 5, the exposure of the perpetrators, 6 through 13, and then the example of Nehemiah, verse 15 through 19. Let's consider each of these in turn with some, as we just seek to learn some lessons. So the exploitation of the people in verse 1 through 5 is documented for us. There's a great cry that goes up before Nehemiah from the people and also their wives. The great cry. So there's a public outcry, and understand the word cry has the idea of to shriek. Understand how this would be done in the Oriental lands. They can be very expressive in their emotions. Now, it's interesting that the wives are included here. The wives were beginning to feel the pressure because their husbands were committed to the work. You'll remember from the previous passage that Nehemiah had instructed the workers not to leave Jerusalem to travel out to the villages, the surrounding areas where many of them lived. They were to encamp within Jerusalem where they would be safe. And this would have put extra pressure on those dear ladies who would have to basically keep the home fires burning while the men were dedicated to the work of the wall. Now, the difficulty that the people of God found themselves in was that they were being taken advantage of by their brethren, the Jews. It says that there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Now, these particular men are identified for us down in verse 7 as the rulers, the nobles and the rulers, because these are the ones who are rebuked of Nehemiah. So here we have the rulers and the nobles, those who are in the leadership positions of the nation, those who have the power of government at their disposal, and they were using that position to their advantage to exploit the people of God and to extract out of them finances and to better themselves. Now, there was nothing that they were doing that was really, in a sense, illegal. It was somewhat legitimate, although we'll see a bit later that what they were doing was contrary to the law of God. But their whole attitude and their approach to the people of God was wrong. So the exploitation of the people, we see their pain expressed in verse 1. There was this great cry to Nehemiah concerning this problem, including the wives. The pressure was being felt by the whole family. Notice their problems are now catalogued for us in verse 2 through 5. And we find that they had borrowed, were being forced to borrow money to cover what we would call, I guess, day-to-day expenses, things like food and bills. Okay, they had to borrow money because of a couple of factors. In verse 2, there was the increase in family. Some of these people had large families. They said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them that we may eat and live." And then there were those who, had verse 3, had to mortgage their lands, their vineyards and houses in order to buy food because of the dearth. So there had been a famine that had gone throughout the land, and this had caused distress to the people of God so that they were not able to feed their growing families. Added to this, you have to remember that these workers were not being remunerated for their labours. They were not getting paid to do the work on the wall. they had to sacrifice much in order to serve and had to leave their regular occupations behind, such as, being tradesmen or craftsmen, labourers, farmers and so on, so that they could dedicate themselves to the work on the wall. So they were borrowing money to cover food and also to cover taxation. Verse 4, they had borrowed money for the king's tribute. Now understand, the king's tribute in those days was essentially a form of taxation. Okay, the Persian king who ruled would tax the people who were subservient to him. They had to pay tribute to him. Now, unlike our government today that reinvests a lot of that back into infrastructure and helping the people, the kings in those days did very little of that. They basically amassed that wealth for themselves and for their own benefit. And that's what really makes it so significant that the king was willing to actually help underwrite some of the costs of the project for Nehemiah back in chapter 2. But the people of God were unable to meet their obligations to the Persian king, and therefore they had to come to the rulers, the nobles, those who were in a position of power, those who had the means to help, and to borrow from them just to cover those basic needs of food and taxation. Now, the sad reality was that these leaders were using this to their advantage, and they were basically charging the people of God a high rate of interest. You say, how much was that? Well, verse 11 gives us an indication of the sort of rate of interest that was being charged, because Nehemiah instructs them to restore the 100th part of the money. Okay? So that would equate to about 1%. You say, that's very low interest. No, but if it's charged monthly, that's 12% per annum. Okay? So that's quite high interest. If they're complaining, if they're in deep distress, obviously it's more than, it's not 1% per annum. It's the 100th part, very likely charged on a monthly basis, which would make a 12% interest rate overall, probably not dissimilar to the sort of credit card fees that you would have today if you ran up a bill on one of those. All right, so we can understand now the plight of the people of God. They came, they're in a position of vulnerability. They came to their leaders in the hopes that their leaders would be able to help them with these problems as they were in the middle of the work of God. It's not that they were being lazy people, they were just channeling their lives to the work of God. And these rulers, rather than having a benevolent attitude towards these people, they seized upon it as an opportunity to make themselves richer and to better themselves. So selfishness and greed was a great problem that Nehemiah had to face. You know, it's sad, isn't it, that in times of intense spiritual labour, that there are those who seek to use a vulnerable situation to their personal advantage rather than making a sacrifice themselves. And this is what these men were doing. And so because of their borrowing, they then had bondage as a result of that. Their lands and their livelihood had been taken. So when they were defaulting on those loans, the rulers and nobles said, thank you very much, we'll foreclose on that property and you're going to have to hand it over. And by the way, if you haven't paid, if your land value doesn't fully cover the bill, then you can just hand over your sons and daughters and they can come and work for me and be my slaves. This is what was going on. Isn't it amazing how Christians, as we bring this down to us, how Christians can just be so different when it comes to financial matters? You know, you really don't know the true character of a person until you see how they deal with money and their attitude towards money. How often have you heard it said, look, be very careful about dealing with money with other believers, be careful about working with other Christians. Look, this brother, he's a great brother, but whatever you do, don't do business with him. That brings terrible disrepute upon the name of Christ, doesn't it? And, you know, our attitude to finances, our attitude towards material possessions is a very clear indicator of the state of our hearts. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Listen to what people say about money, and it'll give you a very clear picture of what their inner beliefs are about money. Okay? The attitude of these men was, I'm here to get, I'm here to gain, rather than to give. And we have to be so careful, don't we, of that, because it's this type of selfishness that'll create disturbance within the people of God. If we see the church as a place for us to gain rather than to give, if we see the people of God as a resource to better our own livelihood rather than seeing them as people to whom we can give and contribute. Okay? All right, so this was the exploitation of the people. There was great pain in verse 1 because their brethren, the Jews, the ones who should be close to them, were taking advantage of them. Their problem was low funds, low finances, therefore they were borrowing to cover basic needs, and the rulers were using this to their advantage and extracting high interest rates from them. Notice number 2 tonight, the exposure of the perpetrators. Now Nehemiah needs to deal with this problem. And the problem must be dealt with if we're going to see God's blessing. And Nehemiah deals with this by exposing those who are involved in this trade, those who are exploiting the people of God. Verse 6, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words." Nehemiah responds here in the right way. He exposes the problem, he assembles the people of God, and it is dealt with publicly. Notice how he exposes this problem. Firstly, there was righteous anger. There was righteous anger. Verse 6, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself and I rebuked the nobles." His anger. Anger, in this context, was a right response of Nehemiah. It's important that we be angry at evil. And so Nehemiah was absolutely right in his motive here. Nehemiah's anger was not because of selfish motives, but his anger was stirred as he considered the honour of God and the people of God. And it's right for us to be angry at sin. Remember, Christ was angry, wasn't he, when there were those who used the temples as a place of commerce? Remember Moses, when he came down from the Mount of God in Exodus 32, he saw the people dancing and they'd thrown their clothes off, were immodest and were committing immorality. He took those tables of stone and in anger, righteous anger, he broke those stones. So Nehemiah's anger was a righteous anger. Came from the right motive. His concern, as we have seen previously, was for the honour of God. He was concerned about the testimony of the people of God, as we will see. But his anger was, though it was from the right motive, we notice something very important here, that it was measured. Because it says, "Then I consulted with myself." This is very wise. Nehemiah's anger was right at the situation, but Nehemiah paused, got control of himself in order to give a measured response, a considered response to the situation. And this is very wise. Nehemiah was a man who was in control of his emotions and not the other way around. We can see that. He was not a man who was given to impulse and just to the spur of the moment action and decision. No, he paused. He consulted with himself. He considered the situation. He weighed the situation and he controlled that anger so that he did not overstep the bounds and deal with it inappropriately. Proverbs 16:32 tells us, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." So Nehemiah was angry at evil and he was angry enough to act. Our problem today is that we are often so passive towards sin in the camp that we get angry at those who dare to get angry at sin. And that's the wrong way around, isn't it? Nehemiah's response was right. He was vexed in spirit when he saw this unrighteous behaviour going on amongst God's people. He was deeply concerned for the impact that would have upon the testimony of God's people, and he took steps to deal with that problem. All right, so there was righteous anger, there was rebuke. There was rebuke. Verse 7, "I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them." So Nehemiah rebukes these men. We notice that he is not afraid to rebuke men of high position and high standing. These were the rulers and the nobles of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah, we find that Nehemiah's behaviour and his actions, his decisions, were governed by his allegiance to the Lord and his desire to do what is right. It didn't matter if you were the man there on the wall or if you were a man holding high station. If you had done wrong, Nehemiah would rebuke you. We notice that this rebuke was given publicly. He set a great assembly against these men. Public sin must be dealt with in a public manner. Now, there are sins or there are offences that only involve two parties that do need to be resolved quietly behind doors in accordance with Matthew 18. Okay, if you have a problem with another brother or sister and it's confined to the two of you, okay, you have some sort of offence, you have no business to go and speak about that problem with everybody else. You are violating Matthew 18 if you do that. You go to that person and you deal with it. However, when the sin or the transgression affects the people of God as a whole, it's much more of a public nature, then that sin is not to be dealt with behind closed doors. It is to be handled publicly within the congregation of the people of God. And this is how we are to act as well, even in the New Testament church. There are certain sins that are to attract the public censure of the people of God. Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, "Them that sin, rebuke before all," local church context, "that others also may fear." 1 Corinthians 5, dealing with the immorality problem in the church there, it says that when ye are gathered together, so there's to be an assembling of God's people, the people of God are to congregate together to deal with a sin that is of that serious a nature, immorality amongst God's people, and it is to be dealt with. In fact, it's interesting as you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that amongst the list of sins that would warrant separation from a brother is the sin of covetousness. If anyone who is called a brother be a fornicator, railer, it goes on, or covetous, with such a one know not to eat. So essentially, the sin we have before us of covetousness here in Nehemiah chapter 5, if that was to be seen on this sort of level amongst the people of God, where ungodly financial decisions are being made and there's a misuse of maybe church funds or whatever, then that would warrant public discipline by the church because it is a sin that affects the whole congregation, the people of God. So there was rebuke. We see the place of the rebuke was with a great assembly. There was the congregating of God's people. And then there were some points in his rebuke. And I note three things. We see that Nehemiah appeals in his rebuke to the scriptures in verse 7. He rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, "Ye exact usury, every one of his brother." Now you say, well, what's that got to do with the scriptures? Well, for the Jewish listener, he would be very aware of what Nehemiah was driving at here, because the law of God had given very specific instructions concerning the way they were to treat their brethren. They were not allowed to charge usury of their brothers. They were allowed to charge usury of strangers of other nations. But when it came to the people of God, they were not to do that. Okay? So interest in and of itself is not evil, and there is some sanction given to it in the Word of God, and it has its proper context. But as far as amongst the people of God, in the Old Testament context there, they were not to take advantage of one of another and loan money on interest. Okay? So if you could imagine, it'd be like this, I suppose. If I was in a really bad fix financially and I was struggling to make ends meet, I might go to some very wealthy people in the church like Mr. and Mrs. Tweedy, and ask them for a loan, and if they were to follow what these men were doing, they'd say, "Sure, Pastor, no problem at all. We've got plenty sitting there ready to go, and we'll give you $10,000, but we'll charge you 20% interest, by the way, fine print." Okay, I'm not planning to loan any money. Okay, but just understand that sort of helps you to understand what's going on here. All right, If you were in the Old Testament as a Jew and your brother came to you in need, you were to loan to him. It was to be an interest-free loan. You'd say, "Okay, not a problem. I can help you there. There's the $10,000 and you repay me, but I will not charge any interest of you." Deuteronomy 23:19-20 tells us this. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Usury of money, usury of victuals. Usury of anything that is lent upon usury, unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury. That the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. We have similar laws mentioned in Leviticus 25, 35 to 43. So Nehemiah rebukes them on the basis of the scriptures. He says, you're charging interest of your brethren. For the Jewish listener, okay, they understand. There were Old Testament laws that prohibited that. And these men, because of their greed and their selfishness, were willing to just step over the scriptures, to trample the scriptures underfoot to get what they want. And let me just say that that's the same with us. When we allow greed and covetousness and selfishness to dominate our lives concerning financial gain, we will very often trample the scriptures underfoot to get what we want. We will. And it's a very dangerous problem for us to just be careful of. So he appeals to the scriptures. He appeals then to his personal example. Verse 8. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Nehemiah appeals to his own personal example. Same thing in verse 10. He says, I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. So Nehemiah cites his own example as part of his rebuke to these men. He appeals to the scriptures. He appeals to his own example. He says, listen, in my position as the governor, the governor who's been put in place by the Persian king, I could do the very thing you're doing and use my position for my own gain. But he said, I haven't done that. Nehemiah was a selfless, a truly selfless leader. And our politicians would do well to consider his example. Okay? In fact, really, a government that really functions well for the people is a government that upholds the scriptures. And that's why we actually have the relics of a system that where a lot of the taxes goes back into the people, unlike the heathen, okay? Unlike when you have governments that are not built upon the scriptures, then you have the exploitation of the people and all the wealth gets drained to, you know, to those in power. But as we drift further and further away from our Judeo-Christian moorings, we're going to see more and more of this type of thing where there are people in power simply for their own gain. So he appeals to his personal testimony. Nehemiah and his team had actually sacrificed their own personal finances to buy back some of the Jews that were in slavery to the heathen. So when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, it came to his attention that due to the hardship on the people of God, some of the people had been sold to the heathen into slavery. Nehemiah dipped into his own pocket, his servants joined in, and they bought those people back from slavery. Now, these men are doing the complete reverse. They're selling God's people back into slavery, either to themselves or to others. So he appeals to his personal testimony. Personal example, sorry. He then appeals to their testimony, verse 9. Also I said, it is not good that ye do, ought ye not to walk in the fear of God, of our God, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. So he now appeals to the whole matter of their testimony before the heathen. He says, this is not good what you're doing, and if you were walking in the fear of God, you would be more conscious about the witness that you are bearing before the heathen nations. Remember, Israel at that time was surrounded. We've talked about that. Surrounded by enemies. And unlike our isolated culture today, they would be watching the people of God's every move. And you know, the world, there's nothing like financial misdealings amongst the people of God to leave a stink in the nostrils of the unsaved, is there? Amongst the people of God. You know, the unsaved are very sensitive to our testimony as believers. They actually often have higher expectations of Christians than we have of ourselves. Speaking to a brother the other day, and he said, you know, he said, I entered the Christian life as a non-believer, you know, I came out of a non-Christian home, I got saved, I entered the Christian life, and he said, I entered the church with certain expectations of God's people, but he said, sometimes the behaviour is worse than my unsaved family. And so these men were bringing disrepute upon their testimony before the heathen, and Nehemiah says, puts his finger on the problem. The underlying problem was that these men were not walking in the fear of God. You see, the fear of God will regulate our behaviour. The fear of God will prevent us from making decisions that cause us to walk across the Word of God, to trample underfoot the Word of God. Proverbs 16:6 says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And so the fear of the Lord is a powerful regulator of behaviour when we're living in a God-conscious manner, where we are seeking to order our decisions and our choices in light of the holiness of God, where we live day to day with that consciousness. How we need today God's people to be God-conscious in their conduct, to be God-centered in their thoughts, to be thinking each day, as I make this decision, Lord, is this honoring you? That's what the whole concept of the fear of God would teach us, a reverence for God, an awe for God, a respect for God. And as we're going to see later on, Nehemiah was a man who made decisions because he was a man possessed of the fear of God. These men, however, had an absence of the fear of God, therefore they did not care about their testimony before the heathen, and Nehemiah rebukes them for this. He appeals to this and says, you should be more conscious of your testimony because of the heathen, our enemies. And so it is with us. When we allow self to be put first, particularly when it comes to possessions, to finances, when we approach finances in an unchristian manner and allow the love of money to take hold in our hearts, 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us that we will that through that we can err from the faith and pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. There are many sorrows that accompany the love of money, many evils that accompany the love of money. We see that out in the world. We see that in society, but isn't it sad that when the people of God are dominated by the same spirit, and I come to get rather than to give? Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive, didn't he? The reality, we all say yes to that in theory because we know it's spiritual. We know we can't say something against what the Lord Jesus has said. We all affirm that in theory, but the truth be known, most of us live in practice the reverse, that it is more blessed to receive than to give. How careful we have to be of that amongst the people of God. Don't view your brothers and sisters in Christ as a means of financial gain, to drum up business, to somehow, you know, to just get something free or to further your financial status. No, no, no. We're here as the people of God to be benevolent and generous one towards another. Comes time for a fellowship meal, don't have the idea, I'll ride easy, I'll bring something light, I'll save $5 because everyone else will bring something generous. That's sickening. That's selfishness. That's not a Christian attitude at all. No, be concerned as a believer about what you can give, what you can contribute to the work of God and to the people of God. Be careful of being a parasite. You know what a parasite is? A parasite is one who comes along and just sucks the life out of somebody else. They don't really produce anything themselves. They just come along and they just suck up the resources out of something, someone else. It's like a leech. That's how a leech lives. A leech is very lazy. Comes along, attaches to your leg, doesn't go out there foraging for food. It just sucks your blood out of you. And we've got to be careful as Christians that we don't allow selfishness to dominate our hearts to where we become parasites and tap into everybody around us and just keep always pulling resources into our lives and never flowing out. Learn to flow out as a Christian. Learn to be selfless as a Christian. Learn to think of others as a Christian. Learn to be a giving Christian. So how often the name of Christ is brought into disrepute due to Christians mishandling finances, Christians scrapping over finances, Christians not having a spirit-filled approach to the handling of God's money or whatever it be. It leaves a stink in the nostrils of the world. It mars our testimony. So there was rebuke. There was righteous anger. There was rebuke. He exposes these men in the presence of the congregation. Then there was to be restitution, verse 11 through 13. Restore, good word there. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. Then they said, we will restore them, and will require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest. So Nehemiah says, I want you now to make full restitution. You are to restore that which you have taken. You know that genuine repentance is followed by restitution. There is a move today to quickly accept a verbal apology and not look for any follow-up actions afterwards. We're very content with a quick skimming over of the problem, and it's important to confess the problem and to deal with it. And depending on the nature of the problem, that might be all that is required. Okay? You might just need to say, I'm sorry for having that bad attitude towards you, and that's the end of the matter. But in this case, where they had actually violated the people of God and extracted things out of them unlawfully, in disobedience to the scriptures, they were to seek to make amends, they were to follow up with action and deal with the problem that they had caused. So there's to be restitution. Notice that it was to be immediate. Restore, I pray to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, etc. You know, that's the way God would have us to deal with things as well. When there's sin in my life, I need to deal with that immediately. Take immediate action to deal with the problem in my life. God is not for delaying dealing with that problem. God is not for postponing action to make amends for the wrong that has been done. Oh, well, I'm just going to pray about this for a while. No, no, no. If you know you have done wrong, then you are to immediately set about mending the damage that you have caused. That's very important. If you have caused damage amongst the people of God in one way or another, you are to go back to those same people and seek to bring restoration. You are seek to put back together what you have broken. Now, it's interesting that Nehemiah was not content with just a verbal commitment here. They said, we will do as thou sayest. Nehemiah says, okay, that's good. I'm now going to bring some more accountability into this. He calls the priests, who were the spiritual leaders of the day, and he took an oath from these men that they would do as they promised. Now, that takes it to a much higher level. That means that now these men were accountable not only to the congregation of God's people, but they were accountable to God. To make an oath was a very serious thing, because if you broke that oath, you could bring God's chastisement upon you. Much stronger than just a verbal promise to make an oath. Okay, it's like when you stand in court and say, I swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's an oath. It means that you are making a commitment in the presence of witnesses to speak the truth. And so Nehemiah says to these men, I want you to make an oath. They made an oath in the presence of the priests, a commitment to follow through with what they had promised they would do. Then in verse 13, Nehemiah gives them a warning, a symbolic warning, if they would not follow through with that commitment. It says, also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labour that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. So there was to be restitution. It was to be immediate. It was to be a complete restitution of all that they had taken. They were to be committed to that. And then Nehemiah adds further weight to the promise they have made by this symbolic act. Now, it may not mean much to us in our culture, the shaking out of the lap. But understand, in those days, they wore robes. So Nehemiah takes his robe and shakes it, symbolic of the fact they understood. Very visual, as the people watched on. He's saying that if you do not follow through with this commitment, God will take your life and he'll shake you, and you will have your own resources dissipated and removed from your life. So the people of God would understand that. And that this was a way that this type of thing was conveyed. You remember how Paul shook out his robes against the Jews who were refusing to hear the gospel in the book of Acts, chapter 18, I believe it was. Same sort of thing. It's basically invoking the authority of God in the situation and pronouncing almost a prophecy that if you will not fulfill the commitment that you have made, then God will deal with you in this manner. So it was a very serious matter. You say Nehemiah was a little bit heavy-handed. Well, no, he knew that this problem was serious, that it affected the people of God, and that serious steps had to be taken to bring about a change in the situation. Otherwise, the work of God would go on, would not go on. It would be hindered and possibly even destroyed. Remember, at this point in time, the work of God is almost complete. The walls have now circled the city completely. They're well over halfway and towards the end. And this is the time when the strain comes on and the fault lines within begin to emerge. So there was to be restitution. The result of this was that there was rejoicing. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. They followed through on their commitment. So here the congregation affirm the course of action that has been outlined by Nehemiah. They say, Amen. This was more than just a verbal response. This was their positive assent to what Nehemiah had prescribed as a course of action. The word amen means it is so, or I agree. So the people of God gave that public response. We agree with what is taking place. And then they then turned their cry of anguish into an anthem of praise. And this is the result that we're looking for, isn't it? When problems, as they surface in our personal lives, in our church life, are resolved in a scriptural manner, it should result in the people of God being able to praise the Lord that the issue has been dealt with in accordance with the word of God, so that then we can move on in the work of God. And that's what took place here with the people of God as they were encouraged and blessed as the problem was addressed. We'll leave it there tonight, but in our next lesson, we're going to then look in verse 14 to 19 at the example of Nehemiah. And what we're going to see is a tremendous contrast here. In the first half of the chapter, we have the problem with these rulers and nobles who were selfishly minded people, who were concerned about self-promotion and the advancement of their own interests. Standing in contrast to that was Nehemiah's leadership, a man who was a truly selfless leader, a man who poured his life into others, a man who walked in the fear of God, is an intensely spiritual man, a man who did not use his position in a corrupt manner for his own advancement, but rather sought to advance the work of God and the people of God. So tonight, the challenge for us, selfishness, self-centeredness. It hurts homes, it hurts marriages, it hurts churches, particularly, watch it, brethren, particularly when it comes to financial things, money. Do we have a God-centered approach to our finances? Do we have a giving spirit? Do we have a generous spirit, or are we just constantly looking to take, take, and take? As we're going to see in our next lesson, Nehemiah was the complete opposite. He gave, he gave, he gave, he laboured, he flowed out to others. And that's the example for us tonight. We want to be people, the people who are not concerned about our own advancement, about our own benefits, about promoting self. We want to be people who are concerned about the work of God, the people of God, and we flow out to others. Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us tonight. Each one of us are guilty of selfishness, particularly, Lord, as we consider money matters tonight. Lord, how the flesh can just creep in, and Lord, like these men, we can just be so different and act in a way that is so contrary to the teaching of your word, and Lord, we can mar our testimony. Lord, forgive each one of us for being so tight-fisted when it comes to the work of God and our brethren in Christ, but then being so lavish upon ourselves. Lord, willing to spend great sums of money for our own benefit, but Lord, when it comes to the work of God, counting every cent as it were, Lord, so little desire to sacrifice, to tithe, to give. Lord, forgive us for these things. Make us a people who are truly generous, flowing out to others. May we be like Nehemiah, a truly selfless man who put the needs and the problems of others before his own. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.